Well, please do open in your Word of God to that portion that we read earlier, Luke chapter 12 and verse 54. I think these chapters in Luke, the ones that we've been working through, are perhaps some of the most intense portions of the Word of God. Jesus, at times, was a very, very intense preacher. And it's amazing, isn't it, that he still had to plead with his hearers to take what he is saying seriously. I find this unbelievable to think about. That he still was not being taken by the multitudes as seriously as he should be. That there was still a degree of opposition, apathy, and indecision among his hearers. I mean, just think of what we've been considering. Just in this chapter alone, Jesus' warning of hell. Do not fear men, he says in the beginning of chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, but fear him who can cast into hell. I mean, whatever you're thinking at that point, that should prick your ears up. Because if hell is real, and I'm wrong, I don't want to be there. So I should want to think about these things. And then there's that warning of the instability of life. There's that parable of the rich fool who goes on about his business, building barns, making riches, and then God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. The danger of living a worldly, materialistic life, because all of a sudden, at any moment, your life could be asked of you and you have to stand before God. And that is true for every one of us. That should cause you to, I better think about this. This is serious. And then there's that exhortation not to worry about the things of this world, not to be preoccupied with what you eat and drink and work and all that is involved in this life, because fundamentally it's all passing away, where you'd be better off seeking the things that are above, seeking the kingdom of God. Verse 31, seek the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. And then he had that parable of the faithful servant and the evil servant. And he warns that a judgment day is coming where the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus himself, will come like a thief in the night on the day you don't expect. That should make you deeply interested in making sure that you're applying his teaching now, not putting it off for another day. Because the day of his appearing will come unexpectedly when people are least expecting it. And so Jesus then, the Son of God, who is love, God is love, Jesus is God, speaks loving words. And you see, in modern 21st century Britain, we measure compassion and love by whether someone sounds loving or sounds compassionate. The real measure of love is the reason someone is saying something and what they are saying. Any endeavour to say something which it comes from a heart to do you good, particularly eternal good, and the words that are used are those words which will do you good, that is what true compassion means, true love. And elsewhere in Matthew's Gospel we read that Jesus saw the crowds, the multitudes, and he had compassion, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And here in our reading we read, he said to the multitude, the crowds. Now, it doesn't say he had compassion, but you can be sure that at every single point of Jesus' ministry was compassion. So he said these strong warnings, and they are warnings, we'll see that, with compassion. Having pronounced that judgment will come, as the gospel divides people between those loyal to Jesus and his law and his word, and those loyal to the world's ways and the world's thinking and the world's mindset. He is then moved with compassion. Why? Because as he looks at the crowds, he sees that some of them still aren't choosing to come to Christ. And even if they were professing Christians, professing followers, they're not throwing their lot in with Jesus. They're not denying themselves at this point. They're not forsaking all. They're not yielding their lives in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. And so here is the loving, compassionate Saviour seeking to awaken his hearers. One last time, perhaps. What does he say? What's his big point then? What's his big warning? Well, if you don't hear anything else, let me say it is this. He is saying that people are fundamentally without excuse for not hearing his teaching, not obeying his commandments. Because if you have the ability, in this case, to make appropriate observations from the weather, you have the ability, the physical ability, the intellectual ability to make appropriate inferences from the evidence that Jesus has put before you. And so basically, it is actually quite sobering, this word. The issue is never insufficient evidence, but a refusal to appropriately observe the evidence and apply it to your life. And so my first point then this morning is human responsibility. We're going to be looking at human responsibility. The human responsibility, a man or woman's responsibility, a boy or a girl's responsibility to believe and embrace and obey Jesus Christ. So I believe this message is going to cut multiple ways. It's going to cause Christians to say to themselves, am I truly hearing and obeying what I've heard? And if you're not a Christian, it's going to hopefully speak to you about the need to do so. I don't know about you, but people today are quite good, aren't they, at observing current trends and making judgments on those trends. I remember my dad trying to get me to have a fantasy football team a couple years back. And you sign up with a Telegraph and you pay a little fee, and there's an offer of £20,000 at the end if you score the highest level of points. And it involves obviously observing how the players are doing. Are they injured? And then you go, oh yeah, I'll get that player on my team. He's quite cheap to purchase, and he'll score me some goals. He'll get my points higher. People are good at what we would say observing things and making judgments. Why do these men spend so much of their supposed working hours in the office talking about their fantasy teams? Because, well, they get something out of it. They enjoy the buzz that it does between them as friends, and there's obviously the reward of a hefty bonus or prize at the end if you win. People today are very good at observing interest rates, aren't they? In fact, I'm sure many of you are. Keep a close eye on the interest rate. Have we got a good mortgage? Should we remortgage? Should we go with a different provider? Those who like to gamble and bet will watch the horse racing closely and say, yeah, this horse is a bit of an outsider. The odds are pretty good, but I think this horse has got a chance. The dark horse is going to win. And so they put some money down. We're very good at observing things and drawing conclusions from those things, and even making decisions on the basis of those observations that we've made. In the last year, everyone's become a doctor. Everyone's become a scientist. You all look at the hospitalisation levels, you look at the death rates, you look at how this virus spreads, and then you make decisions, don't you, in the light of this evidence. These are things we've all been doing. And we do the same with weather, just like these Jews of the day. You've heard some of these sayings, haven't you? Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. Sailors working out with my ancestors were fishermen. I'm sure they would have looked up and saw a red sky, and fishermen would fish at night. So they think, okay, the seas are going to be safe tonight. We'll go out and fish. No red sky, you might think, well, the seas could be a bit choppy. Maybe we should sit tight. Cows lie down when it's about to rain. I remember hearing that over and over again on holidays in Devon, when you saw cows. Have you heard this one? Yes, Mum. Well, I don't know. I looked this one up. I hadn't heard this one before. Maybe you have. If the goose honks high, fair weather. If the goose honks low, foul weather. Hands up if you've heard that one. You can look it up when you get home. If the goose honks high, fair weather. If the goose honks low, foul weather. I did look up why that is saying exists, but I didn't understand it. You can go look it up. Now, I've mentioned loads of examples. Why is it that we all take a keen interest in these things? Why do we investigate these things? Why do we focus on these things? Why are people that I know investing in Bitcoin? Because the outcomes of these things concern us. Money's to be made. Money's to be saved if you get a better mortgage rate. Health issues. Physical lives are at risk if we make the wrong judgments. And the weather can impact your holiday plans, doesn't it? You know, you go to the beach without coats and jackets and it rains. More seriously, I mean, we're not living in a very farmy sort of place, are we? We live in concrete jungle. But farmers, crops could be trashed if they don't keep an eye on the weather. And maybe if they see certain weather coming, they can do certain things to preserve their crops. Maybe harvest them slightly early. Cover them, I don't know. Ladies, you check the weather before you hang out the washing, don't you? We've still got some stuff hanging out that's been out through a few storms now. we didn't get out there in time, take it down. Making a journey. Is this going to be a safe journey? You ever been over the A2, over past Rochester? It can get pretty windy on there, can't it? I always hate it when you're driving on the A2 and you see this sign saying, be careful going over the bridge, hazardous weather, extremely strong winds. You think, thanks for telling me, I can't turn around now, I'm on a dual carriageway. And you're just going to the bridge, just bracing yourself. Somehow I think gripping onto the wheel is going to give me a better chance of coming through. We place close attention to things that we believe matter. Even the trivial of a fantasy football, people will do it because there's a prize, and that matters to them. It's a great possibility. And we understand it more seriously about health issues, whether that be mortgages, those kind of things, interest rates. To some extent, there could be a great cost not keeping an eye on those things. Your house could be repossessed. You might not be able to afford your new mortgage deal that just automatically happens. And Jesus is speaking here to people, to Jewish people in particular, who claim to be religious, and yet they're experts in the weather, but they're willingly ignorant in things that should be their chief concern. Bearing in mind there are people who are waiting for Messiah. The context is very clear. If they saw a cloud appear from the west, and to the west of Judea was the Mediterranean. In every single time, because of the unique climate in the Middle East, particularly in Palestine, if there was a cloud from the west, it always meant that rain was coming. That's what the text says. A shower is coming, and so it is. There's no doubt about that. You know, don't you? He says, you see that, it means this. And you're very good at doing that. And equally, to the south of Palestine, of Judea, there was deserts and mountains. And so if they had a south wind blow, it meant that it was coming from the south. It meant scorching heat was coming. And it could destroy their crops. It could lead to thirst for their cattle. And so you can imagine, it was in their interest, in a fairly society that relied on harvesting and crops, it was in their interest to keep an eye on these things because, well, you could lose a lot. Furthermore, you wouldn't want to make a journey in hot weather, would you? You could pass out once you run out of your bottles of water. So there's a lot to be lost by not keeping close attentions. And yet, says Jesus, why are you such close observers of the weather? There's something far more that you've not observed that is right before your eyes. And so secondly then, see with me, human hypocrisy. Human hypocrisy. And the hypocrisy here is not the type of hypocrisy that we think. See, we think of hypocrisy as wearing a mask. You walk around and you claim to be one thing externally when you're another thing internally. This is a different type of hypocrisy. Verse 56, hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you did not discern this time? You can spot the obvious about the weather, but you cannot spot the obvious about me. Here are people who have had the Old Testament. All the promises. They have the scriptures read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, to name two clear classic examples, were read in their hearings. There was prophecies, wasn't there, about when Messiah comes, the blind will see, the lame will walk, the deaf will hear. And they've had, and before Messiah comes, the forerunner will come. The one who would come to prepare the way, Malachi tells us. And what have these people had? The forerunner, John the Baptist. Repent, believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there was great crowds flocking to hear his teaching. And then they saw John the Baptist cry out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Their ears should have been thinking, we sacrifice animals on a regular basis. And here he's saying, behold, the Lamb of God, the ultimate one. That should in itself have been causing faults in their minds. And if that wasn't enough, they had Jesus' ministry. His signs and wonders. We were to turn back to Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord, verse 18, is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And of course, that quote was directly from Isaiah 49 itself. All he's done the significance of them, the clearness of them. And more than that, they should have been deeply interested because these things he was saying and doing concerned their eternal destinies. They're standing before Almighty God. And yet they're hypocrites. Why? Because they would have claimed insufficient evidence. You've not done enough. Give us a sign, the Jews said a lot, didn't they? Give us a sign. That was what the Pharisees said regularly. Give us a sign. The issue's not the lack of signs. The issue's never the lack of evidence. The issue's there's never a lack of clarity. Do we really think God, you know, I even hear this in Christians say, oh, well, you know, I just bother myself with the clear things. I don't want to bother myself with secondary, what we call secondary things. But the thing is, would God waste his time revealing something that he wants to conceal from us? The Bible says the revealed things belong to us. And all of Scripture has been revealed for us. And so it is incumbent upon us that we engage with all of it. And we know all of it. And yet the issue then wasn't the insufficiency of God's revelation shining in the person of Christ. The insufficiency lies in the unwillingness of his hearers and viewers to think reasonably and rationally about it. You see, we often make a mistake as Reformed Christians that inability lies in some intellectual brokenness. When you became a Christian, did you get a new brain? You didn't. You are still physically and constitutionally what you were before. The inability lies in the heart. It lies in the will. I cannot believe because I will not believe. I cannot obey because I don't want to obey. I cannot repent because I don't want to repent. And these people are hypocrites like people today because if they applied the same intellectual observations that they do to the weather, to interest rates, to all of these things, to the evidences of COVID, if they gave the same attention that they've done to reading journals and listening to the experts and hearing sage as they do to the Word of God, oh, there would be a lot more serious and godly and holy Christians. Here's the hypocrisy. They claim to be religious, but they're more keen on focusing on worldly things that only impact the body and this life, but they're not interested in thinking seriously and wrestling seriously and engaging seriously with things concerning the soul in this life and living for God and being holy and the life that is to come. This is hypocrisy. And I believe this is a hypocrisy that sadly haunts not only unbelievers but many churches. It is what we call superficial religion. Inability is an issue of the will. Men do not believe because they're incapable intellectually of drawing right conclusions, but because their hearts don't want to embrace whatever the conclusions are. And you see this in Christians who won't engage with something. It's not really because the insufficiency of the lack of clarity there. It's just they know what the implications are, just like the Jews knew what the implications were of embracing Jesus Christ. The Jews knew that if they embraced Jesus Christ, it meant the end of their dead formal religion. It meant the end of justifying yourself by works and external deeds and circumcision. And it meant, as Nicodemus was told, being born again. And people today will not embrace Scripture because they can see where the conclusions take them. And they weigh it up in their mind and go, I'm not willing to. But rather than say, oh, well, I just don't want to, that sounds worse, doesn't it? Because it means they accept the truth of it, but they just don't want to. They will then put smoke screens up and say, it's too hard to understand, or too difficult, or I'm just not sure. And Christians do this as well. But the point is, Jesus is saying, this is hypocritical, because you're not like this with other earthly things, but you seem to be like it with spiritual things. Human hypocrisy. How is it that you can tell the weather? You discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you did not discern this time? Now, think what's at stake for these Jews. We're in the AD 30s. And this is where the compassion, I believe, comes in and the urgency to what Jesus is saying comes in. And this is why you don't measure it by being fluffy and cuddly. You measure compassion and love by the truth. Is this man speaking the truth? And Jesus is speaking the truth here. And he knows they're only decades away from being wiped out as a nation, from the city being reduced to rubble. Many of these multitudes who heard him would have been there in AD 70 when Roman armies ransacked the city, slaughtered a pig in the temple, and executed and put to the sword pretty much everyone that was in the city. They don't discern this time. Messiah has come, the old has to pass away. And their not only earthly interests, but their eternal interests hang on their response to Jesus and his word. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Today, many are closely attuned to the slightest shifts in the stock market so they can make investments at the right time. And yet the same people take no notice of God's work in the world. Are you an unbeliever? Streaming in at home, here, and you sit in congregations like this and you for years have been claiming justification for your unbelief. Reason with me. If you applied the same level of critical observation that you do to secular history, there's more evidence for Jesus Christ than there is for Julius Caesar. There's more evidence for the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ than there is for any other historical figure. And I'm not afraid to say that because the evidence stacks up to my statement. Do you deny Jesus because of insufficient evidence? No, because you know that Jesus isn't going to change your life in ways you might not want it to be changed, as Julius Caesar. See, Julius Caesar, believing in Julius Caesar makes no difference to your life, does it? You can just acknowledge that fact and move on. But to embrace Christ means turning from your sin. It means accepting that you've been wrong all your life and that you've sinned against God and you need a new heart and you need God to change you. Converted people can't get us off the hook. Do we give greater attention to the lesser things of this world and less devotion to the word than we do to the things of this life? Were we more concerned about understanding what was going on with COVID than we were understanding what God has revealed in his truth? These are important questions to ask ourselves. Can we remember facts about World Cup players and trophies, but not remember a single verse of Scripture? This has pointed application to all people and all men. Are we like the Jews of the day, claiming that the things of God are difficult to know? Today, I'm persuaded that in churches are many people who don't need more evidence for a particular doctrine, a particular implication of a doctrine, a particular application of a doctrine. It's just actually they do not want to embrace it. Because it means changing something in my life. Are we the people that have no intention, like these hypocritical Jews, of saying Jesus is my Lord, but we're not open to being reasoned with and persuaded from his word? Because we see where the implications take us and we can't stomach them. Jesus would say, that is hypocritical religion. That is hypocritical religion. It is God's word. The next portion of God's word in Luke's gospel. Is there a hypocritical unwillingness to deal with Jesus and his word and all that it says relative to how we approach other things? What do you see as the most important? What Jesus is saying is fundamentally you claim to be religious, but you're more concerned about the things of this life than you are about the things of eternity. He looks at their lives and says, you're just earthly minded. What do people say when they look at our lives? What would they say characterises us? Over the last year, what has characterised us? Preoccupation with this life or the life that is to come? Do people look at our lives and our focus and our study and our attention and say, these people are people who have eternity stamped on their consciences? Because Christ did. That's what to be Christ-like would mean. Do not be afraid of those who kill body, verse 4. But I show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. To be Christ-like is to be like this. This is what it is to be Christ-like. Why did Christ leave heaven and come to earth and was sacked on a cross and slaughtered on a cross, nails in his hands, nails in his feet, crown of thorns in his head, darkness over the earth, Father hiding his face? Why did he do that? Because he had eternity on his mind, and he knew that the sinners he came to die for were going to go to hell unless he did. And a Christian then is to be like Christ. That becomes our focus. Have we been more concerned about saving our lives in this world than saving souls from the world to come? This is the Jesus of the Bible. This is the Jesus of Scripture. Do we live like Judgment Day is a figment of our imagination? Do we take decisions in our lives that effectively have Judgment Day far from our minds? Do we make decisions and have conversations without a view of that day? Remember what Paul said to the to Timothy's his apprentice when he was going to minister. He says, "I charge you before the presence of King Jesus and the day of his appearing. I'm putting these things to you with Judgment Day in mind. Preach the word," he says. It's interesting, he had to be charged in that way to preach the word, presumably because there's a cost to preaching that word. And he had to have the fear of God put into him to do it. It's not easy. I charge you. Are we really Christians? Do people look at our lives and think these people are expecting their Saviour to come at any time? Thirdly, lastly then. See with me, and it gets even more urgent. Human jeopardy. Human jeopardy. Jesus said what he says next with Judgment Day in view. I'm saying that, and I've prayed for a sense of this in my own heart. That one day you're all going to stand before Jesus Christ. Verse 57. "Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite." Firstly, see with me on this point, that thinking about these things is a priority. Yes, why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? That word "right" there means just. Why are you not just? Just towards whom? Why are you not just towards God? What he's saying is, you owe God your attention to these things. It is a duty to think about these things. The first commandment says, "You shall have none other gods before me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." It's easy to just say that, oh, that's one of Jesus' commandments, and not think about its bearing. He's saying, be just about this. Be reasonable about this. This is serious. This is really serious. Anything God has revealed needs to be taken seriously. The unbeliever should realize he can't carry on as he is in his sin. It should concern every man or woman greatly to pay attention to what the Bible says, because eternity hangs on these things. And then he says this interesting phrase, "Yes, and why even of yourselves?" It's like isn't it amazing that Christ has more compassion for our souls than we have for our own souls? Are you not even willing to think about this for your own benefit, of yourselves? Do you not want to think about this? It makes me think of when Ezekiel records God saying to Israel, "Why, O Israel, will you die?" This is what Christ is doing here. standing in the line of all the prophets of old, pleading with the professing people of God and the yet not yet professing. Will you not even think of this for your own benefit, of yourselves? You know, I was thinking this week, I've just been meditating just on that phrase. As in the days of Noah. We often think about this, don't we, in terms of the unexpectedness of his return. Because the floods came on a day they did not expect. And that's an important emphasis. But what I've been meditating on this week is, as in the days of Noah, what characterised the days of Noah? Until the floods came. And God saw the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, and they were only evil continually. And the United Kingdom slaughters babies in the womb. The United Kingdom says that men can be women and women can be men, and a whole host of other evils. The United Kingdom has been humbled this year, and yet now it is back partying in the clubs and getting drunk like there's no tomorrow. And as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. My friends, now is a time ripe for his second coming. He's saying, this is serious. Secondly, it is dangerous not to take this seriously. He uses an illustration, again, a parable, something they would have been familiar with. He says, and this is him reasoning with them now, again, be reasonable about this. And remember, he's saying this for their own benefit, not his own benefit. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into the prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. And then what he's doing, he's making an allusion to a legal process. And think of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and someone that owes Zacchaeus money. The image here is of you're on your way to the law, the judge, where the sentence of the law will be passed. But you know that there's a willingness of the offended party, your debtor, to come to some peace terms with you. Maybe arrange a reasonable payback scheme that you can afford. And what he's saying is if you had any common sense, if you had any rationality left, if you had any willingness of heart, you would go up to this debtor, this person that you owe money, that you've sinned against, and say to him, I'm so sorry, can we sort this out? Before you get there. And the sentence of the law is passed, and it's too late. And notice the emphasis that if you wait, if you leave it till the day of judgment, what is this statement he says? You shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. A mite was effectively paid for 20 minutes of a day's work. The emphasis here is of judgment being to the absolute detail. We will give an account for every lawless thought, every lawless word, and every lawless deed. And here's the thing. This implies the person's never getting out. How do you pay off a debt in prison? In ancient times, the idea was that you'd go to prison, and the only way you could effectively get out is if someone was able to release you from your debt. But many of them would just rot in prison till the day they died. What's the big deal? What's Jesus saying here? Deal with your sin now. Don't wait till the judgment day, because on judgment day, the whole force of the law will be brought to bear upon your soul. And our sin is of an infinite offence against an infinitely holy and good God. And therefore the penalty will be eternal suffering at the hands of a holy God. But it's worse than that. Because Revelation tells us that the torment will be in the presence of the Lamb. And so part of what will make the suffering so horrific is the sight of the Lamb of God that could have taken away your sin if you'd embraced him on the way And we are all on the way to judgment. We are on an escalator that is moving forward that we cannot get off. It is moving. The sands of time are sinking. Time is not static for any one of us. Some of us will be taken before we get there. Some will be there when it happens. But one thing I know is that here is a Saviour who's actually, do you notice the little secret that's in this text? The little emphasis of grace that's in this text. It implies, the illustration he uses implies that you can settle your debt before you get there. That's the point, isn't it? That he says you can go and seek your debtor and you can sort it out before you get there. And that's the profoundly wonderful thing, because Christ has done everything that is needed to pay the debt the sinner owes. On the cross, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He is the mediator. He is the name given under heaven by which man must be saved. There is no name, there is no other name through which man can be saved, and that name is still able to save today as it was then, and as it has always been. One commentator says, life is a journey soon to be over, and after death comes the judgment. We should all do well to settle matters between ourselves and Christ before we reach the end of the road, so that our case never comes to that court. Some drift through life towards the final judgment under the comforting but completely false illusion that though they are not perfect, they are not bad enough to be damned. If they persist in such unrealism, damned is precisely what they will be. And even that was words from an Anglican evangelical commentator. Pretty good. Straight on point with what Jesus is saying. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul, when he preached, says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. The proper time for payment is before judgment is given. And you can either have your sins paid for by Jesus Christ, by that Lamb who took away the sin of the world, or you will pay for them yourself with your own soul and body. Oh dear, friends and Christians, this, you can't escape this either. Those who profess to know Christ, do our lives look like the lives of somebody whose debt has been paid? That we are living at peace with our debtor. He died for us that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him. That's why Christ would say, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. His whole life was, if Christ says, I do. If Christ says, I go. I do whatever Christ says, because I'm his slave, I'm his captive. Because of course, if to use the illustration again, if someone paid off your debt or gave you some sweet terms, would you not feel indebted to that man? Do we live lives that says, I am indebted to this Saviour? Oh, I can never pay him back. It would take an infinite number of lifetimes to pay back the debt I owe. But nevertheless, that won't stop me from living like I'm trying to pay it back. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Are you daily confessing sin, turning from it, keeping close accounts with God, and watching your conduct? 2 Peter 3 verse 10 and 11 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, but both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I do not know whether I will preach in this pulpit again, but I believe sincerely, whatever my imperfections are, My hands are innocent of the blood of everyone who's hurt me. I have preached a Christ who saves from sin. And I pray that anyone here or streaming in that does not know this Christ will come to faith in him. Not for my benefit, but for your own soul's benefit. For God's glory. For Jesus Christ's honour. He has died and he is worthy of your faith. He is worthy of your trust. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Who so loved the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. May we all come to Jesus Christ. Christian, keep coming to him. Hear this as an important exhortation. to pay close attention to your Saviour and his word and all that is said. May God give us grace. May God bless us. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.